This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to another Ilmfeed podcast episode. Feels like it's been ages since I've addressed you all, but alhamdulillah, we're back. And today, I have a lovely guest with me. My guest is Sister Shahida Rahman. I'm going to just invite her on and then introduce her. Sister Shahida is an author and writer. She writes historical fiction, nonfiction, and children's stories. She's won numerous civic and cultural awards for her work, mashallah. She was born and raised in Cambridge in the UK, and is a trustee of the Cambridge Central Mosque, the big eco-mosque that was recently built, which is Cambridge's first purpose-built mosque and Europe's first eco-mosque. And it opened to the public in early 2019. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Shahida.
Alaikum assalam. Thank you very much for having me.
I've been wanting to speak to you for a long time. And I just realized that, you know, you're an author of so many books, mashallah. You know, I hadn't initially intended to speak to you about those. So you're a lady of many talents, mashallah. What's it been like growing up in Cambridge? Because I think I grew up in the 80s and 90s in London, but I think you go back even before that, right? So we'd love to hear about your background, and especially, you know, did you always live in Cambridge? And have you always lived there?
Yeah, I was born in and raised in Cambridge. So my father, he came to Cambridge in 1957, and he arrived from East Pakistan. So East Pakistan became Bangladesh in 1971. And that was the year that I was born. I was born 2 days before the independence. So my father had an opportunity to come to England. He was orphaned at a young age. He had siblings. And alhamdulillah, it was an opportunity to come to England. So he arrived in London. And then someone brought him to Cambridge. I think there was work here. So he came to Cambridge in 1957, and it was September. And he worked for about 6-7 years. And my mother arrived in January 1964. And then my siblings and I were born here. So there was 5 of us, my twin sister, myself, 3 older brothers. We were all born in Cambridge, and we still live here today. So it was quite, we've seen the community grow. We've seen how the Muslim community has grown. And we were one of the early families here. So we can tell these stories, you know, what happened in the 70s and 80s. And it's nice to be able to tell those stories, because I tell those stories to my children, because we've seen how the first mosque was established here in a house on Chesterton Road. Then they moved to Mawson Road in 1981. To be able to tell that, I think, you know, alhamdulillah, it's a story in itself. So my father passed away when I was 13. We were very, very young. And my mother, alhamdulillah, she's still alive today. She's 82. I'm married. I have 4 children. So Cambridge has been our home all our life. And it's where we've settled and where we built our lives. And that's the reason why men did come over at that time, to have a better life, to build their lives. And this is exactly what my father did.
Because Cambridge is famous probably in most people's minds for the university, right? Cambridge University being one of the most prestigious institutions in the world. So most of the time I kind of imagined that Muslims were mainly in the really big cities, you know, like Manchester, Birmingham, London, and those sorts of cities, right? In England, at least. So I was quite surprised to hear that you know, right from all that way back, your family had actually made their roots in Cambridge. So what was it like? Like, how would you describe, because I remember the 80s in London. It was, well, obviously it depends on which kind of area you lived in and things like that. But for us growing up in kind of our primary school years in East London, and then later on in North London, there was a huge difference between, you know, the lifestyles in both places. One was very multicultural, very quite rough, if you want to call it that. Both places had racism, for example, but in different kind of ways. You know, one was a bit of a more kind of posh racism, and the other was a little bit more of a kind of raw, blatant racism. What was it like to be a Muslim in Cambridge? Were you guys practicing? Like, did you visibly look like Muslims?
At that time, I would say, well, we grew up on Mill Road. So this is where Cambridge Central Mosque is, at the top of Mill Road. My father had his first house just off Mill Road, and I was born off Mill Road. There was a maternity hospital there. So at the time, I think more people were interested in our background as the country that we came from. We were Asian at the time.
Asians, yeah.
So, but during that time, there were other, we say, uncles who actually had been here, arrived here before my father had done. So there was a very, very small community then. And my mother tells these stories. She's told us about who was here. There were the men who established the first Indian restaurants, because my father went on to establish his first business, his first restaurant on Regent Street. And at the time, yes, we did grow up. We went to primary school, went to secondary school. People were very curious about our religion, about Islam. We had very good conversations. And because we were a few in our secondary schools, where it was quite interesting. I wouldn't say it was multicultural, because there were just a handful of Asian families, Asian children actually attended the schools. But I think with Cambridge, it's an amazing city. But we have to remember that even though it is a university city, there is a two-class divide here. I think a lot of people wouldn't think that. But being in Cambridge all my life and growing up here, I've seen that. But it's a tolerant city. And I would say today, Cambridge is very, very diverse. We have such a big Muslim community now, communities who have come from all over the world. But Muslims were in Cambridge over 100 years ago. You know, we found stories where there were a very, very small number of men who came here. So I'm doing research about who are the Muslim men who came before the 1960s. And when I say Muslim men, I've not come across any Muslim woman. I'm still doing that research. But my mother can claim that she was the first Sileti woman. So Sileti is where my parents came from in Bangladesh. Mm-hmm. And she quite proudly claims that, because she said when she arrived, there were no other Sileti women. I say Sileti, not Bengali, because there could have been somebody who came as a student and brought their wife with them. Well, we think that was quite possible. So my mother said when she was here, there was no other woman around. She left her family behind. And for her experience, you know, we're telling these stories now because Bangladesh is 50 years old this year, and we're talking about our heritage more, our history more. And my mother said, with the neighbors that she had, the first house that they moved to, that people were very curious about the kind of clothes she wore. She wore saris. She still wears saris today. You know, the kind of cooking she did. You know, people very, very kind, very nice. And she has a very, very sort of vivid, very sharp memory of the day she came off the plane. A brother picked up my father and my mother. And my mother said it was sad in a sense because she left behind her mother, my grandmother. Her grandfather passed away when she was very young. She had siblings, brothers and sisters over there. So it was a new beginning, new chapter of her life. But she did miss home. You know, it was a completely new life, a completely new country. And I think a lot of women who came at that time would have felt exactly the same. But going on, going back to your question about, you know, the Muslim community, you know, we are, my siblings and I, there's three of us left now because my twin sister, she passed away many years ago. My eldest brother passed away. But we are, you know, us three, we can tell these stories. We can say that we went to the first mosque, which was a house on Chesterton Road. My parents sent us there. We learned Quran reading. We learned Arabic. There were other children who also attended at the time. So I'm talking about the late 70s. And because we had that small group, we were able to learn our Arabic. And I think that was very important for us. We learned at a very young age. My mother also brought in Arabic teachers at home. So we had that one-to-one tuition. We all learned together, my siblings and I, because in those days, we didn't have those resources. You know, there weren't books available like they are now. We didn't have the internet. We had to learn from the person who taught us. And there was one man who was a teacher. He came from Kuwait. Alhamdulillah, he taught us what we needed to know. He was a good friend of my father's. And we learnt our Arabic. And the way that we learnt, I would say, we learnt it the proper way that we could have learnt, despite not having our Arabic books and our resources. And I think looking back on that, you know, I tell my children, you're very lucky. You've got everything that you could ever want to learn Islam, to learn Arabic. You've got no excuse. You know, all the resources are there. But for us, it was even, we even learned Bengali, our own mother tongue, to read and write. And again, it was one-to-one tuition at home. So we had the balance of two. So I can speak Bengali fluently. You know, we learned to speak that at home. So it was learning, you know, two languages, but we did it. And, you know, alhamdulillah, we learned as what we should know. And we learned to read the Quran at a very young age. And even though there were times when we hated these one-to-one tuitions, Bengali one-to-one tuitions, and my mother brought in teachers, but I can see why that was important for her at that time. And looking back on that, thinking it's really important to learn your mother tongue, to learn your culture, your heritage.
Absolutely.
That's important for me. It may not be important for someone else, but now I've passed that on to my children, and they have to understand, you know, why my father came here, you know, his background. You know, we can say we're British all we want. You know, I was born and raised here, but I may be British, but I'm also Bangladeshi and I'm also Muslim. And I would say, you know, I've been asked this question before, what would you say that you are first? You know, obviously, I'm a Muslim first because Islam is the number one part of our life. You know, without Islam, we are lost. You know, so I would say I'm a Muslim first, but then I'm also Bangladeshi, you know, and I'm also, you know, when we say we're British, you know, that comes later, I would say, because I was born and raised here. These three are my identity. And that would describe, you know, my background, my heritage.
That's interesting because you just made me think. What order would I put it in? You know, and I think for me, I would definitely say Muslim first.
Yes.
Simply because that's about meaning, isn't it? It's not about like location or some kind of arbitrary thing, right? That's about the compass by which we live our lives. But then I think I would say British before Indian. I hope that doesn't make me sound, you know,
pretentious. I have thought about that in the past. You know, what comes first after being a Muslim?
But that kind of shows that you the fact that you put Bangladeshi, you know, there is, it feels like you have a very strong connection to that. Whereas not all of us grew up with, I mean, we grew up with Urdu language and we were connected to our culture through, I guess, popular culture, you know, dramas and films and those kinds of things. But in terms of as a place to visit, we didn't really visit very much. So I think it's hard for some of us to feel that strong sense of connection with our parents' countries, you know. But it's so interesting that you have that connection. And it seems like you consider it very important to tell those stories, because one of your books, how do you pronounce it? Lashkar?
Lashkar, yes.
In Urdu we say Lashkar. So,
Lashkar, yes. And that is the same word. That is more of the Western term, I would say. Yeah, I just wanted to sort of add to the point that you said, for me, you know, about identity, about who we are. I think that recently sort of came to play, you know, in my life, because it's just because also we've lost our father at a young age, okay? And as we've grown up, and I'm, you know, approaching 50 now, and we're starting to look at, you know, the lives of our parents, about what's going on around the world, I think it's given us a deeper meaning and a deeper, you know, thinking. You know, I'm looking for stories of Muslims who were here, the kind of lives that they had, what it meant to for them to be here.
Can you tell us some examples? Like, people listening might be thinking, before the 60s and 50s, there were Muslims. Like, what kinds of... You don't need to go into a lot of detail, but what kinds of people are we looking at?
Yes, so the story started where someone brought to our attention, my son and me, Ibrahim and I, two photos of two graves that are buried in Cambridge. And they said there were names of two men, and it said East Pakistan.
Wow.
So one of them died in 1964. One of them died in 1966. So we did more research on that. So my mother remembers the man who died in 1966. He was an ill man. And she remembers someone dying, and then there was a janaza. Okay, so in those days, everyone knew when someone had passed away.
Passed away.
So we did further research. So they're buried in a churchyard in Cambridge, the Ascension Parish Burial Ground. And a lot of famous people apparently are buried there, you know, past historians. Quite interesting to find why we had five Muslim graves in a corner of that cemetery. And we discovered there was a 23-year-old Cambridge University student from India. He died in 1923. And we found that absolutely fascinating. He was ill. He didn't get to complete his studies. We found details of, you know, his parents. His surname was Talukdar, and that's a very old sort of surname to come
up.
Can
you say it again?
Talukdar. So, you know, it's...
And is that a Bangladeshi surname?
No, it's India. So he came from India. So it wasn't the Bangladeshi side. So you have to remember, when East Pakistan prior to that was East India. So it's still part of
exactly,
India.
Exactly, of course.
So he was a student there. So there were students who came here. So we discovered he was from a wealthy family. Okay. His father sent him to Cambridge to study. But with the other two men that I just told you about, they came here to work. So they arrived before my father had arrived. One of them actually got struck down by a bus in the middle of the city centre, and he died from his injuries. Then we discovered that his family live in Cambridge. So his extended family are here, you know, to this day. And for me, that felt like a very sad story, because we've got two, you know, five Muslim graves in a graveyard, in a church, and they're just there. And no one knew about these people being buried here. And now that the family know, you know, obviously, you know, we can all make prayers for them, but it's how they even came about to be buried in a churchyard. But in those days, there wasn't a separate Muslim burial ground. The university, it belonged to the university, and they were allowed to be buried here. So I'm looking at further research, because for me, it's important to tell these untold stories, because this is what I want to find out, you know, about Cambridge. No one has really sort of discovered these stories. and for me to be able to sort of tie that in with our heritage, you know, who these people were. But again, they came for a better life. They came to work here. They had families back home. This was the traditional journey that they did. They worked, they sent money home to support families. But then for them to pass away at a young age, they were both in their mid-30s. I think that's, that's quite sad. And to be buried alone in a graveyard, and they had no family here at the time. They absolutely had no family here. So for me, that is, I just feel it's something that I'm interested in, and to be able to tell those stories, because for future generations, I want them to know that Muslims didn't just come in the 60s and 70s. You know, there was a large influx all over the UK, but there were people already here at the time. They were settled, they were working. And, you know, let's tell these stories, not the Torah stories that have already been told.
Oh, Jazakallah khairan. I'm so fascinated. I'd love to read about those individuals. I mean, I'm looking forward to your future books, inshallah, and also catching up on some of the books you've already written.
Yeah. If I can also
Sister Shahida.
Yes. No, that's okay. I was just going to add, we've got a website, Cambridge Muslim Heritage. The details are on there about
you've got a website.
That I've talked about, so I just wanted to add that.
Yeah, Cambridge Muslim Heritage. Okay, excellent. I wanted to also ask you, because in your little biography that I read, you got married pretty young, you know. In one place I read 18. I don't know if you were 18 or 19 at the time. But you got married pretty young. I myself got married when I was 19 as well. I was engaged at 18 and married at 19. So I haven't met that many people, you know, who got married that young. So that I felt quite that would be an interesting thing for us to speak about, because I guess the trend at the moment is probably to delay marriage, you know, for girls. So I thought maybe we could like explore what we felt are some of the positives and some of the challenges of getting married young, you know. Like, what would you say were some of the positives? And first of all, why did you get married at that age?
So my mother married me off at the age of 18. And I think it would have been the fact that we lost our father at a young age. So my mother took my sister and me back to Bangladesh, and I was married first. So I was 18, just over 18. And when you get married, you literally have to grow up overnight. You're a young girl, and then you become a woman. That's how I would see it. So I think in those days, you know, you're reaching your 20s and life's just beginning, isn't it? You're young. You've got ambitions, you want to do things. And I alhamdulillah, I've got four children. I've got three sons and a daughter. And I had them young. Okay, so my eldest son was born when I was 19. And then I went on to have my other children. And I think with the challenges, you know, looking back on it now, I would say, it was good I had them young, okay, because, you know, we chose that I would stay at home and look after them. So I wasn't working. I didn't have a career. I stayed at home and I raised my children. And at that time, I felt I'm just at home looking after my children. You know, I'm not doing anything. And that's how it felt at the time. You know, I'm just a housewife and a mum of children. I'm raising them, and looking back on it now, because I'm older, I see that that's probably the best thing that I ever did, because my children, as with any children, they need their parents. Okay, not everyone can have that luxury. You know, some sisters do need to go out and work now, but for me, it was important for me to be there for my children. You know, take them to school, pick them up, you know, be a homemaker. You know, our work never ends as wives and as mothers. You know, even though my children are older now, they have different cares and needs. You know, I'm still there for them. They can do things independently, but I'm still a mum to them, and I still see them as my children. You know, they can be whatever age they are. They're still my children. And I think being a housewife and being a mother, that's very undervalued at times. You know, in these days, no one wants to stay at home and be labelled as a housewife. But we have to remember, you know, Islam has given us blessings where, you know, Allah's given us blessings where, you know, we have opportunities. You know, family life always had come first for me, you know, regardless. I think in the last 10 years, this is when my, I would say, career took off. I started writing. I don't think I would have become an author. It's because I was at home. I wanted something to do. My daughter was born in 2003. And that's, I think it started from there, really. I just felt that I needed to do something in my life, that, you know, years were passing and I've not really sort of achieved anything. So that's where it sort of developed from. But then because my children are older, it was slightly easier to be able to do the things I did. So I wrote my first book. It was published in 2012. I started writing in 2006. And now I am working full time. I also I'm still writing books. I've written my second book that will be published, inshallah, next year. I'm also a trustee of King St. John Mosque. I'm working with the Museum of Cambridge as an advisor to the trustees. I'm on a community panel with Kettle's Yard, which is a house that belongs to the university. It's a small museum. And I'm also involved with other, you know, organizations. And for me, I think it started off, you know, doing a lot of voluntary work. People undervalue that. You know, for me, I learned a lot of skills doing voluntary work, but I enjoy working with people and, you know, being able to be part of decision making and not sit back and let decisions be made for me. You know, I've that sort of developed over the years, where I would say 10 years ago, I wouldn't be able to stand in front of a group of people and do a speech. That was not possible for me. I was shy. You know, I needed that confidence to be able to do that. 10 years on, you know, alhamdulillah, I've done that. You know, I learned to do that myself. Alhamdulillah, there have been people who've supported me in my work. But, my children have also been part of that journey. You know, my husband's been part of that journey. You know, taking me places if I needed to do a book launch, giving me that support. You know, my son's been there. He's helped me with my social media side. I don't think I would have been able to do it as successfully as I would have done without their support. That's really important to have that family support, because I wouldn't have been able to do this otherwise. But I always make sure that my family come first. So if I have a day out, I need to do something, I always make sure that my housework is done. I try to balance that. You know, it's not perfect 100%, but, you know, they have food cooked and they can manage to do their own things now. You know, everyone does their little bit. And but when they were younger, I don't think I would have been able to do all this. Now, having young children at home, their needs are different.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's pros and cons. Okay. But for me, alhamdulillah, I can say that worked for me. I still, you know, I'm approaching my 50s. People say I'm still young. You know, sometimes I feel mentally old. The things that I do get tired of it. Sometimes I sit back and I think, why am I doing all this? You know, it's a lot of work I've taken on. But then I enjoy that. I like to keep busy. I don't like to just sit around. And I'm not a TV person. I don't watch TV. I do different things. I do reading. Alhamdulillah, you know, it's lots of different things where I've done over my last 10 years. I've met lots of different people. I learned from them. And I teach that to my children. You know, I want you to be able to go out there and do things, especially my daughter. I've only got one daughter. You know, have a voice. You know, don't let someone else have that voice for you. Do the things that you want to do. You know, that she's a She's a poet. She does spoken word poetry. She developed that herself. I've supported her in that. But I think that's really important for me, that I was there when they were younger, and they appreciate that. And now it's their turn, where send them around to do errands, you know, go and get the shopping or do something, because they know that I've done my bit. And I think that's, you know, to have that close family unit, I think, alhamdulillah, I can say that that's worked for me in that sense. Yes, it's had its challenges. It hasn't been 100% perfect. But, you know, Allah gives us these challenges to make us who we are. And, you know, I've had challenges over the years, but who doesn't in their life? But it's taught me patience. Things don't happen overnight. You have to work for things. And things only come when Allah decides it's good for you and it's ready for you. And I've always had that vision that things aren't going to happen because I want it to happen there and then. It's only if Allah will make it happen. And I've learned that over the years. So I think even though for someone they would want things quickly, even with, you know, why it took so long for Lasca to be published, it took me 6 years. A lot of patience, a lot of persistence, perseverance. And that taught me over the years that, you know, you have to work for something. It's not going to happen quickly, but it taught me a lot of patience. So I would say I'm a very patient person. And if things don't work out, I will take a backseat and say, okay, things didn't work out because Allah didn't want it to happen. And I try to teach that to my children, you know, when it comes to, you know, searching for jobs or wanting to do things in their life, things take time. So, yes, it's been up and down, but alhamdulillah, it's been a journey where I've learned so much from a lot of experience.
I wanted to bounce my thoughts off you, and you tell me what you think about some of the, because I tried to list down some of the positives and some of the challenges of getting married young, just so that our listeners and viewers can, you know, maybe think about it for themselves, you know. Some of the pros or some of the positives that I feel like I experienced from getting married young was obviously experiencing the romantic side of life, you know, at a young age. Okay. I don't want to, I think we sometimes forget that when we're older, right? Like how it felt at that time, and how it was actually really nice to have that companionship, that love, which for me, definitely I was yearning for, you know, like I actually really wanted to get married. I think I wanted to get married since I was about 16, to be honest. So my parents just kind of facilitated it. So I think that having that romance in your life, especially if you're the sort of person who's yearning for that, I feel like that part of you gets kind of satisfied. I think also having a lot of energy at that age, you know, is definitely a pro when you have kids. Like for me, I didn't find getting married so life-changing, but I found having my first child extremely life-changing and a little bit of a shock, actually, like as to how, just how much responsibility it was, you know. I think I had just imagined that I would just like carry my little baby with me and just carry on as normal, you know. And I think most of us kind of underestimate what it's actually like to have a new baby. But at the same time, because you're young and you've got energy, you've got your body does deal with it, I think, better probably. And also you've still got that, you've got the energy to kind of take the challenges head on. So I felt like that was a pro. Also, I feel like we should view it as an investment, you know, like all those years, like people invest their time into a career. They invest their time into building wealth. For example, people invest their life into building all sorts of things. But I guess what I feel very grateful for is having had the opportunity to spend, I would get, say, my 20s especially, and my 30s, investing the next generation, you know, because that's literally what we were doing, right? Investing in building the human beings, the believers of the future. And I don't think a lot of young people are thinking of motherhood and parenthood in that way. And we need to kind of revive that, that sense of purpose, you know, because Sister Chahi there, just share with you that at one point, I remember when I had like three little babies, and although I was quite a motivated and driven mum, because our society doesn't value motherhood, right? Like the wider society doesn't see motherhood as something to be proud of, you know, or something that is a significant contribution, right? I think we also internalize that somehow. Mm-hmm. And I remember at one point, maybe I was just feeling down one day because I'd had some challenges or whatever. And I was just talking to my dad and I said, Dad, you know, I what's my legacy going to be? What's my legacy going to be, right? You know, like I need to do other things. There's so many things I want to do. And he was like, well, what do you think these are? You know, pointed to my kids. And I still thought, of course, you know, like my kids are a huge part of my legacy, right? Like, so I think sometimes we forget that because the wider society and the culture that we've been brought up in never really talked to us about motherhood in that way, you know? So I would say one of the pros is that it's a huge investment and you will reap, inshallah, the fruit of that investment, not just in this life later on, but inshallah in the life hereafter and generations to come. And I think the other thing is that having so much responsibility at such a young age makes you just a SWAT team, you know, it turns you into a SWAT team, right? Like you're literally able to, you value your time. Subhanallah, like I don't think I ever valued my time like I did once I had kids, especially. Mm-hmm. And you realize how much time you used to waste, I think, as well. But then it makes you into this person who can manage lots of things, you know. Like you're saying, like while my kids were young, I used to write as well, you know. That was like I see sisters finding so many innovative ways of doing or expressing their talents around their kids, you know, which is, or with their kids even, you know. And I think that's a great thing, and that's a great almost like skill that you develop if you get married young. In terms of the challenges, oh, and also I think, you know, you're quite protected as well. I think, again, we forget what it was like as a teenager, you know, in a culture that's constantly bombarding you with romantic music, love songs, you know, images and, you know, all of that, films. How, you know, you can become kind of lost. You can get attracted to the wrong sort of thing. But there's a certain type of calmness I feel like marriage brought, you know, to me as a hormonal teenager. And in terms of challenges, I think it's challenging when most people around you aren't getting married young, you know? And so all the other sisters are still in education or they're still doing other things. And because society, like I said, doesn't really value motherhood as it should, you can start having that FOMO, you know, that feeling of missing out, the fear of missing out or fear of, am I really doing anything worthy? And, you know, you have to almost like remind yourself constantly that actually what I'm doing is very meaningful. It's very important. These children are, you know, the believers of the future. So I think that's one of the challenges, that the fact that society doesn't value it as much as it should be valued, But and also, yes, if there are things that you wanted to do in your like, for example, for me, in terms of education, I had just finished my A-levels when I got married. And although I could have gone on to university, once I had a child, you know, that became challenging. But I found other ways of studying that were, I mean, the internet was there by then, you know, so that was good. But what I mean is I did have to put my studies on, certain types of studies on hold until much later. But I think it doesn't mean anything completely needs to stop. So, for example, I still continued learning through online courses, through videos, audios, you know, having an online tutor, for example, for Arabic, stuff like that. So I think it makes you resourceful as well. What do you think about those points that I've made?
I think that's really interesting. We do tend to forget how important family life and motherhood is. And you're absolutely right, where I feel in this day and age where we're almost living up to society, you know, wanting to please society, living our lives because everyone else is doing the same thing. Doesn't mean it's right, but it's everyone who is... It just seems to be very normal now where, you know, marriage is delayed, career comes first. And I think it depends on the individual. You know, you are right when you say you work around your children. You know, for me, I'm still working around my children because, you know, I am still there for them. And I try to teach them that because they're older now. I've got Ibrahim is 30, Imran who's 24. I had a bigger gap between them two, and then Anik who's 21 and my daughter Mina who's coming on to 18. And I think I've shown them that it's possible to do things, you know, multitasking. You know, as a mother and as a wife. That's the word, it's multitasking, is how you fit in the things in your life. But, you know, are we doing it for our own satisfaction or because other people are doing it or it's because this is what society is telling us? Things have changed since 20 years ago. You know, I mean, to this day, I still have to say that my mother thinks I'm doing too much. And she would say to me, oh, stop doing this because you need to be at home looking after your children. But then I have to remind her and say they are older now. You know, I'm not neglecting them because she's still very set in her way. She's still very traditional. She thinks that woman shouldn't be going out there working. She's still in that mindset because of the life that she had. She stayed at home and she raised us. And I think it's difficult. You know, we all have different support needs. If we didn't have that support, I don't think it would have been possible for any woman to be able to go out and do the things that she's doing. And, I would say, you know, I've had my challenges, you know, even doing this. Sometimes when I was starting out when I started out doing all this, I used to think to myself, well, can I manage it? You know, I could never imagine myself being in a full-time job, which developed later in my life, you know. So I would say I put my aspirations and my dreams on hold until my children were older, and then I started to do that. So I didn't pick a year that I would do it in this particular year. It sort of developed quite naturally. You know, I had my daughter, she was going to school, and I thought, well, you know, I don't want to have any more children, and I want to start doing things in my life. And I think... it's almost as if I would say having self-approval, you know, wanting to be able to do something for my own satisfaction because I wanted to feel that I'm doing something that's, you know, valued, you know, something that I'm interested in. You know, I've done lots of different things, lots of different projects, but then that's made me feel that I've learned different things. I wouldn't have been able to do that by staying at home you know, years ago, you know, it just wasn't possible. And so, you know, we are learning things in different ways. And also being there for my children. And then they're still, you know, very close, and they've learnt a lot of things from me. And I think that, alhamdulillah, you know, I'm not saying that I'm showing off about this, but my children listen. You know, I was there for them. They are well behaved. Yeah. You know, I'm not saying that because I'm as an example. It's because I was there for them. I really believe that giving that support and those needs when they needed it most. And yes. Alhamdulillah, you know, it's, you know, I'm friends with my children. You know, they can tell me anything, yeah. and we talk about lots of different things. And so I think that was probably the most rewarding journey for me, rather than writing my book and getting it published. You know, some people would put that as their most rewarding thing that they've done in their life is having a career. For me, it's having children who have grown up, alhamdulillah, to learn Islam, who are good and who listen. I think that would be the biggest achievement in my life, because it's been hard, sure. but then, you know, we took that on. And I wouldn't say, you know, no amount of money can pay for that. No amount of having so much money in the world will not make you happy. What makes me happy is seeing my children who pray five times a day, you know, who go to the mosque, you know, who are, that is the most important thing for me to see. And, you know, fast when it's Ramadan, and they do the things that they should be doing, and having that balance of, yes, you know, having their social life, of course they're going to have that. And even from a young age, they didn't go out, you know, we didn't allow that a lot. They did meet friends after school, never late nighters. We made sure that they understood what's wrong and what's right at teenage years, because that's the hardest years, I would say, for any child.
Yep.
But we taught them and we showed them. And so I would say that is the biggest achievement of my life, that they're there and they've listened and they're good Muslims.
And I think, you know, what you said about your mom, and I think most of us, our moms do remind us of that, you know, like not to do too much, especially outside of the home. And I do think there's wisdom in their voice, you know, in what they're saying, in that it almost helps us to temper what we're doing. You know, it's like the voice of conscience or the voice of reason that kind of reminds us, don't get too carried away, you know, because I think it is very possible to overcommit. And I think I'm constantly having to like review. Am I doing too much? What can I let go of? What's my maximum? You know, I'm not going to do more than this. Learning to say no, because, you know, like I heard this saying some time back, and it's really stuck with me, that every time you say yes to something, you've got to ask yourself, what are you saying no to, right? Simultaneously, what are you saying no to? Because for every yes, you're actually saying no to something else. Mm. So if you can get really clear on what you're saying no to, I think that really helps. So if I'm going to add one more thing onto my plate, does that mean that I'm now going to be saying no to time with my husband, for example? If I add something else, does it mean I'm saying no now to that thing I used to do with my daughter every week, you know, that I can't really get back, right? So I think it is really important that we see the words of our elders as a tempering force, you know, in our lives.
I just want to add to that. I think, you know, if we can do it, that's fine. You know, no one's saying that you can't. Can you manage it in your life? Is it going to have an effect on other things that you do? You know, I've taken a lot of things on, and then I would say the first thing I think about is, have I got time to do this? Can I fit it in? You know, it's not going to change the stuff I do at home, because I will continue to do that at home, because I've got more help at home with, you know, my daughter helping me to do things, and the boys do things every now and again. That really helps. If they didn't do that, then I would have thought, well, I can't do this because I'm having to do more work at home. So I think, you know, it is, I would say, you know, we do, you know, listen to our parents. They're from a different generation. Their lives were different, how they grew up.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's good to be reminded of that, you know, to zone in and sometimes we lose focus, but we can say that.
Mm.
And it's good to get back into the focus. But one thing we do have to remember is that, you know, Islam is the most important thing in our life. And, you know, we do face challenges every day.
Can you say that again? Sorry.
Sorry.
One thing we Islam, have to remember is that.
One thing we have to remember is Islam is the most important thing in our lives. And sometimes we tend to forget that in the things that we do in our daily activities. And even when we're doing our five daily prayers, you know, for me, I make sure that whatever I do it around my prayers. I think I work from home full time. That came about because of the pandemic, what we all experience. That's worked really well for me because I can get up early.
Yeah.
I can do my hours. I can do my prayers on time. I can cook in between, put the washing out, you know, these things around my work where we never thought it'd be possible. But they really matter to me because when I was working in the office, it was always thinking about when I come home, what do I do first? Get the cooking on. We've got clothes in the dryer. Or if the boys are at home, they would already done that. You know, those kind of things. And I don't, you know, I think over the years, I've never put work on my husband because he had a full-time job, because I made sure that, you know, he was the sole earner. I would do the other things where he can just go out and do his job. And that's still with us today. Okay. I think it's as you grow up, you sort of, it's more of you're there and you're still doing the things that you're doing. You've got the children to help you. But I've still done things over the years at home. I think I've taken on that by myself for many, many years. I know there are some husbands who help their wives, but I think, you know, he does gardening. That's the only thing I would say, you know, the garden is his, you know, you deal with that. But it's just because of how we grew up and with the children is that's the role that I took on, being a housewife, being a mother. That would be my role. And then he would go out and work and bring him the money. And you know, why would I want him to do extra work when he comes back from a whole day doing a hard job? And that is still like that today. But I'm happy with that because I've learned to have that balance. It's taught me different skills. I can multi-skill. Yes, there may be the odd occasion where I might ask him to do something if I'm out, you know, or something needs doing. But I very rarely, and I think that's just worked for us. You know, we're as you get older, you don't change much, I would say. You know, we're stuck in our routine now, and why would we need to sort of change that? Obviously, it's brought a lot of benefits me working from home, and I would like to continue to do so, and a lot of blessings. You know, spending more time at home, I've realized that I'm not having that social life anymore. You know, it's, you know, I am going out to the mosque as and when I need to, shopping, you know, even visiting relatives, that's all gone because of the pandemic. And I'm just used to that now. But I have to start sort of getting back into that routine where, you know, start visiting people again. It's all changed in the last 18 months, I have to say. It's become different, but we value our life more. And being in the first lockdown, I think that's taught us so many things and it's taught us
definitely
what family life is really about. And Allah's given that for a reason where we realize we can do things, but then we always have to come back and focus on Allah and the things that we do in our life. Because without Allah's blessings, we wouldn't be able to do all this. And the things that I've been blessed with, you know, alhamdulillah, you know, I say that every day in my prayers that there are some things I never asked for, but Allah blessed me with that. And I have to understand why. He didn't have to, but he did. And it's how we make use of that blessings and how we appreciate it. It's appreciating life in a different way where, you know, if we're ungrateful, Allah can take that away from us within seconds. And it all comes together, being patient, being resilient, being grateful. And it's what makes who we are as a character. So I would say, you know, motherhood and being a wife has taught me many, many different things. You know, yes, we all squabble, don't we? Sure. Husbands and wives, who doesn't? We all have disagreements. And I think I have to say, but now, you know, the things that we used to have disagreements with years ago, I look back on it, I think that was very silly and very petty. You know, we didn't need to argue about that. But now it's like, if the same situation arises, I just take it calmly and take a back seat, really, because it doesn't matter anymore. It did matter then, 20 years ago. But now it's like, is it worth arguing about? You know, we all have hot-headed moments, calm down, talk about it later. That's something that I learned, is don't argue with your husband if, you know, they're in an angry state. Leave it, you know, let it calm down. You can always go back to it and talk. But I had to, you know, I think we all learned that in different ways. But it's a learning. No one comes to a marriage knowing absolutely everything. It's an empty box. You add to it. You build it. You fill that box up with different blessings, different things in your life, and you learn from it. And I would say I'm still learning. You know, I might be coming on to 50. I've been married, 31 years. But every day has its blessings and challenges. So I thought I'd add that recipe.
Yeah, so you highlight something very important, which is, I guess, that it's a negotiation, isn't it? Like, with your family, as to what a person can manage and what works for the family, and especially negotiating with one's spouse, right? And the other thing you highlighted, which is beautiful, is seeing your children worship Allah. It reminded me of, you know, the famous dua, رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ وَاجْعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. That, oh Allah, رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا, bestow upon us from our spouses and our children the coolness of our eyes, and make us leaders of the righteous. When you read the explanation of this dua, when it says the coolness of our eyes, the scholars said it means that let me see them worshipping you. You know, the pleasure that a parent gets from seeing their family worshipping Allah and be true to Allah. And so it really reminded me of that. Actually, that is a huge blessing.
Can I add one thing to that? I think one word I didn't mention is, you know, I taught my children never to be materialistic. And I think the deaths that we've had in our family, so I lost my father at the age of 13. I lost my twin sister when I was 25. I lost my brother 3 years ago. And I think that's really helped us focus our lives differently because of the pain that we experience. And I have shown my children that we don't focus on the things that are materialistic in our lives. You know, there are, you know, obviously when they're teenagers, they want lots of different things. Do you need to have designer things? You know, do you need to have this? Do you need to have that? There are people out there in this world who don't have the basics. And I remind them of that. And that's something that I've taught them. Don't ever be materialistic, because you can lose focus on your iman and what life is really about. And, you know, that's something that all families face. All families have that challenge, is, you know, materialistic and society, what it teaches us. It's around us all the time. We've got too many temptations, more temptations than what we had when we were growing up. You know, you've got the internet, you've got mobile phones. You know, I got a mobile phone when I was in my mid-30s. I didn't need to have one all my life. You know, it's, you know, how technology is changing us as well. You know, do we need to have all this screen time? Now, are we valuing our time with our families? You know, get off the screen, get off the computer. You know, sometimes I do have to tell my lot where they play their games, you know, that who doesn't? You know, they have their social time. But then I sometimes think, well, you know, I've been told, my mother tells me, don't be too hard on them, because what if they're going out late at night and you couldn't and you're wondering where they were, or that they were going out constantly. What were they doing? You know, that kind of thing.
So, Sister Shahida, please could you now tell us about the new Cambridge Mosque and what's so special about it? What's all the fuss about? You know, what is an eco mosque in the first place? You know, a lot of people ask that question. And then please tell us about your role as trustee, and how important is it? What roles can Muslim women play in mosques such as the Cambridge Mosque?
Okay, so say the Cambridge Central Mosque opened its doors in 2019, and it was 11 years in the making. So what happened was the existing mosque that we had on Morton Road, the Abu Bakr Mosque, it wasn't accommodating lots of people. It was the premises was getting too small. When people were coming to do their Jummah prayers, they were praying on the streets. So Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad, he was the mastermind of the project. He took on the job of building Cambridge's first purpose-built mosque and Europe's first eco-mosque. So this is quite unique for Europe itself. To build a mosque of this nature is such a beautiful building. I would say it's a bridge between for non-Muslims and Muslims alike. It's brought together lots of communities. When you actually go into the mosque, it's absolutely beautiful. You can see the glulam timber trees. It's almost walking into a forest. It really has a different theme to that. There's so many eco features. We've got the solar panels, you know, natural floor heating, you know, lots of different things. You know, please have a look at the website. You can see what the mosque is all about. So I was approached in 2017 when the mosque was being built. And Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad, he sent one of his students over to my house, who actually knew Ibrahim at the time, my son Ibrahim. And so when he came to visit, I thought he was going to ask something like, can we help with the fundraising? You know, the mosque obviously needed funds and money to be able to continue their building. And it came as a total surprise to me when I was asked, would I be interested in becoming a trustee of the mosque? So at the time I had no hesitation. My husband was there at the time and he said, just go for it. You know, you don't need to think about this, just do it. And I think at the time I didn't realize how big a project this really was, you know, that the attention the mosque would have and actually, you know, did have. I don't think it occurred to anyone at the time. It was still being built. So I saw, you know, the stages of it being built and the development. And it opened its doors in 2019. So I've been part of the board, and I am one of the two sisters, female trustees of the mosque. So we have another sister who's based in Turkey. So she came on before I did. But for me to be asked, you know, being a local, being part of the community, you know, I was truly honoured to be asked to be in that position. And I think it's been an amazing journey, amazing experience for myself. And I think it's our mosque has actually shown it's a true example of sisters being involved in decision making. I think generally with mosques over the years, up and down the country, they have been very male dominated. And sisters have always felt that they've been sort of pushed out. They want to be able to be part of decision making and be part of the mosque. And our mosque is a true example. There are mosques in the UK where they do have other female trustees. So for me, it's been a very interesting journey. It's been a journey where I never expected to, you know, happen in my life to be part of that. And I want to be able to encourage other sisters to, you know, to be part of decision making, to be part of the mosque. We have so many visitors, you know, every single week. It's been such an interesting journey where I've seen how what is required for a mosque to run, all these decision making, these policies that had to be put in place. It's not just a building where people just go in and do their prayers and then come out. There's just so many different things that are going on behind the scenes. You know, we have to make those decisions. When the mosque closed because of COVID, it was only open for a year, so we had to shut the doors. And, you know, that was a very sad time, because I went back 3 months later when it did open. This was last year in July. Felt very emotional, you know, just standing in the prayer hall because of what we've all been through in those 3 months. You know, so many deaths, you know, so many people having the disease, you know, what it's taught us in our lives. And I really did miss the mosque. It was, for me, it's a place where I can go to where it's very calm, very serene, get away from our busy lives and retreat. I would say that is my place of retreat, you know, actually being in the prayer hall, because sometimes we do tend to forget, yeah. You know, what we're supposed to be doing here in the first place. What I do find is, you know, sometimes it's when we are in a place of prayer and we do have to respect that. But, you know, we do tend to sort of always check on our phones. You know, we're sitting waiting for the prayer to start. And do we need to be doing that in the mosque? That's taught me a lot of resilience, a lot of patience, because I think, you know, we need to put this away. You know, we're in a mosque. We come here to pray. Why are we praying? You know, we need to give our true focus to Allah. We're not here to look at the beautiful decorations and yes, of course, you know, we are in awe of that. But sometimes we do sort of tend to forget that it's a place of prayer. For sisters, you know, we do need to see more sisters coming forward. You know, we do need to have that more of a connection and more sisters being confident and encouraging them. You know, for me, it wasn't a journey where I knew all the answers to everything and I brought all the skills to that role. You know, not at all. Now I'm still learning. It's been 4 years. The skills that I have learned. And I think prior to that, it's the work that I've also done in the past that helped me to achieve this role. And I think that was one of the reasons, being part of the community, they needed someone within the community. You know, I won't be there forever, obviously, but we would like to see, you know, other sisters be involved and feel to be part of that. And I think that's probably the best thing that ever happened in my life. You know, I never expected something like this. And alhamdulillah, sure. Allah granted that. And, you know, every time I walk in the mosque, I still have to sort of remind myself that, you know, I am part of this mosque. And I can only tell the story where I was literally born off Mill Road. My parents had a home on Mill Road. We grew up on Mill Road. And now I'm part of the mosque, which is on Mill Road. And I don't think anyone can, you know, say the same story. People find that very fascinating, because I can say that I was just born 100 yards from here. And it's just been, you know, I hope that the future generations will be inspired, and especially the sisters and the young girls, because I hope that this is an example. You know, we want to see more girls out there, you know, having a voice, coming forward, having leadership skills, having the confidence, learning this. And you know, that's exactly what I want to see. I don't want to be the speakers for them. I want them to be speakers for themselves and to build that confidence and be part of that.
What do you think, Sister Shahida, what do you think, like, has been, can you give us some specific examples of, apart from the fact, obviously, that each human being brings their skills and their different perspectives, what do the sisters involved with the project or with the masjid, what do you feel that they bring that, had they not been there, would not have been, you know, brought to the table?
Well, we have lots of female volunteers, and that, you know, they brought all their different skills with them, you know, to be part of the mosque, to help the mosque, especially on a Friday prayer, Jumu'ah prayer, you know, where we do have sisters helping out. And I think that's been, you know, really good. Their commitment, their patience, you know, what they'd be able to do to help our mosque. I think in general, it's been good seeing lots of different communities coming together from all faiths, I have to say. You know, it's not just about us Muslims. It's the bridge, the connections that we've had from people of all faiths and non-faiths, where they've actually come to learn about Islam. And our sisters as well, where sisters we've never seen before, they finally felt that they could come and visit a mosque. You know, we have had other sisters where probably in the past not ever felt welcome, you know, coming to a mosque. It's a case with many mosques in the UK, I'm afraid. You know, that's something we tend to not want to talk about, but, you know, the issues are there.
Yes.
You know, women have different skills than themselves, you know, let them be part of that decision making. Rather than the men just continue to make the decisions on their own, making decisions for the sisters.
And I guess I guess because you can empathize as well with female experience at the mosque, you can help make the experience even better, right, for the sisters.
Yes, and you know, I don't have the answer to every question, and I'm not saying that I'm skilled in absolutely everything.
Mm-hmm.
We all bring different skills, you know, to everything that we do, you know, different viewpoints, different angles. So everyone will bring something unique, something different. So I hope in future years that there will be other sisters who will come forward and play that role. And I think it's important for the mosque being for the future generation. This isn't for us, the mosque, it's for the future generation, is how they live and how they want to be part of that. So I think, that's how I see. I see our mosque as our local mosque. I know it's a big international mosque where you know, lots of eyes, a lot of focus on that. But for me, it's our local mosque. It's a place where I've grown up, seen it develop, be part of that. And alhamdulillah, you know, I couldn't ask for more. It's been an amazing journey. And I've learned so much. You know, we all have our challenges, as I said, in our lives where, you know, we do learn from them. You know, we learn from mistakes. We learn from the things that didn't quite work out. But I hope to continue to, as long as I'm able to, and when my term comes to an end, let's see other sisters come forward and bring something better than what I could have done. That's what I'd like to see.
Oh, I'll tell you my impression of the mosque when I first came. Apart from the fact that it, you know, there's a beautiful garden at the front, there's a waterfall, so it kind of evokes that kind of nature, connection with nature, connection with Allah's creation. I think one of the things that struck me was, apart from the kind of architecture, you know, evoking the Prophet's mosque and the palm trees, right, that... were kind of the pillars of the Prophet's mosque. Apart from that, the fact that the main prayer hall is one big prayer hall for brothers and sisters, I think a lot of people will be struck by that, which is, and because we've gotten used to this kind of misconception, I would say, or feeling that the sisters section of a mosque has to be like completely separate and completely, what's the word, cut off really from the other section of the mosque. And obviously sometimes that's because of logistics and architecture and all that, but I think people actually think that it's got to be like that. And people actually sometimes think that there's a men's area of a mosque where women are not even allowed to put their feet into, you know, they almost feel like there's like a religious barrier or something, right? When actually you look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mosque, it was one big room, right? One massive space, one massive hall, you could say. The women were the back rows and the men were the front rows. There was not even a barrier between them, you know? And I think we've just gotten so used to putting physical barriers that we think that's the norm. And one of the things that I heard the imam telling us when we were having a tour, he said that the mosque did a consultation with the local community, right, with the women of the local community, to ask what type of barrier they would like, and also with the brothers. And he said that there were three types of replies that came out. He said one was people who wanted a complete barrier, you know, a full length barrier, so they couldn't kind of see the men, or the men couldn't see them. Others wanted something a little in between, you know, like something kind of halfway, so that they could see the imam. Like, we forget that the female companions, they could see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, they could see the imam when they were in the prayer. And we've gotten used to like not being able to see the imam at all. So one of the things that happened, and this has happened so many times in one of our local mosques, when the sound system fails, okay, and the sisters are in the middle of the salah, right? They have no idea what to do because they cannot see anyone in front of them. Do you know what I mean? They can't see the men. So because of that, they just end up getting really confused, ending their salah. You know, I've seen this happen a few times. But actually, the Prophet's mosque, you could see the imam. I mean, this sounds revolutionary, but it's actually not, you know. But yeah, so he said some sisters wanted the half barrier, so they could see, but there was a little bit of privacy if they wanted, you know. And then he said some people wanted no barrier. And so he said that we tried to incorporate all three by having these beautiful screens, right, that you've got, which can be moved around. So I really loved that. Loved the fact that you could see the imam. You could hear from when the imam is addressing the congregation, the women feel like he's talking to them, you know. But I also liked the fact that at the back you had that, have that soundproof kind of doors, soundproof doors, so that mothers with small babies, especially if they're crying and stuff like that, they could go behind that. Even though it's glass, they can see, it's soundproof, so they don't feel like they're disturbing, you know, whatever's going on in the main hall, right? So I thought that was beautiful.
It accommodates for all sisters. I mean, even when I go in, and I think most of the sisters do like to pray in the main prayer hall behind the screens. So you've got two levels of screen, the high level and the level that goes up to just above the waist, really. But for me personally, I prefer to pray behind a taller screen. So when I go in to do my prayer, I prefer that, you know, a screen which is taller. But we have sisters, as you said, who can pray in the mother and toddler room. It's soundproof. We don't discourage sisters bringing their children to the mosque. You know, they have a place to pray where the children can scream all they like. And upstairs as well, where there are sisters who would rather pray privately upstairs, not be seen. And I do remember the time when I was asked, you know, what do you think about the screens upstairs? We've got the glass panel, which looks out where the balcony is. So I do remember having that conversation with the constructors, and you know what we thought of. Did we want a full screen glass panel, or would it be half? And then they thought it would be good to have a half. That's something I agreed on, because it's accommodating for everyone. So, you know, the mosque is for all, not for certain sections of the community. I think it's really important for sisters to come. And I have to say this, there are sisters who had never been to the other mosques in their life. And then when our Cape Centre Mosque opened, they started to come to the mosque because they felt welcome and it was a place for them. And I think that's been amazing to see.
MashaAllah. Well, Sister Shahida, I'm very conscious that, you know, that I've taken so much of your time.
It's okay. It's cool.
Is there any is there any kind of last message that you'd like to give our brothers and sisters, either regarding involvement in mosques, or you know, the, I guess, telling the stories of our culture and the themes that you've talked about today?
You know, I think whatever you do in your life, do it from the heart. because it will reflect better on you and the work that you do. It will show in a different way. And I think whatever you do is for the sake of Allah, not to please other people. That's something that I've learned over the years, is are we doing it to please other people or are we doing it for the sake of Allah? You know, we all see life as a competition sometimes. You know, no one is in competition with anyone. You know, we all have different blessings, different gifts from Allah. Our lives are all different. So I think it's doing what you feel is right and what is good for you and your family. And, you know, be part of making, you know, Islam better for the people that we have to work with Muslims and people of all faiths. It's bridging that connection, and it's who we show as we are, you know, how we are seen in the outside world. So it all comes together, and it's all down to your own personal character. So, you know, be part of what you feel you want to do, and, you know, live your life to the full and the best you can. So, you know, I don't have the answer to everything, but it's the experience that I've had in my life where I've learned so many things.
Well, Jazakallah khairan, Sister Shahida. I really appreciate your wisdom and your thoughts and sharing all of the experience with us. Please tell us the names of some of the books that people can read that you've written.
Okay. So I've written Lascar, which is a historical fiction novel based on an Asian seaman who arrived in England and settled in Victorian England in the 1880s. And a set of three books in the Rani series. So please check out my website, shahidarahman.co.uk. All the details are on there.
Oh, Jazakallah khairan, Sister Shahida. We really appreciate your time. Brothers and sisters, I think Sister Shahida gave us great advice there at the end. You know, she said, you know, it's not about competing in this dunya. As Allah says in the Quran, وَفِي ذَٰلِكَ فَلْيَتَنَافَسِ وَتَنَافِسُونَ, that it's for the pleasure of Allah and striving in Allah's way that the competitors should compete. So inshallah, let us all strive and see people like Sister Shahida as role models, great role models for us. And with that, brothers and sisters, I'm going to bid you farewell. Please share this episode with somebody new, maybe somebody who's never heard the Ilm Feed podcast. You never know who you might inspire. And please do look up Sister Shahida Rahman, as well as the Cambridge Central Mosque online, and you'll find out more about the Eco Mosque and what exactly an Eco Mosque looks like and what it means. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdik. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.